It's a perfect lead-in to what we're going to look at today. For those of you who may be new to this series, we've called it Christmas. And it's a play on words, obviously. We're studying people that we see in the Bible who actually miss the first Christmas, even though it all happened right beneath their very noses. And so that we're all on the same page, let's go back to the definition that we started with last week about what it really means to miss Christmas. Here's what we're suggesting, that missing Christmas means missing or ignoring the miraculous birth of a Savior who came to save the world from their sin. And so this is an event that you don't want to miss, right? Regardless of who you are or where you're from or what you're doing at that particular time, you need to set aside those things and pay more attention to this Savior who was born. And we believe that to be equally true for us today. So last week, we began the series by seeing in Luke chapter 2 that that Mary and Joseph stopped at an inn. And because there was an inn that they stopped at, we believe that there was also an innkeeper. And when that innkeeper answered the knock of the door asking whether or not they could stay there, that innkeeper responded by not only not offering Mary and Joseph a place to stay, not opening them up a place for them, but he also gave them none of his time, and he gave them almost no attention during that particular time. And subsequently, he missed the first Christmas. So what we're going to do is we're going to look in Matthew chapter 2 this week at a very familiar story. Once again, with our focus turned toward another character who misses Christmas. Let me give you a hint about that. He's a king. He's known as King Herod. In fact, he was known as King Herod the Great by his own preference at that particular time. And kings of that day, as well as kings today, they are surrounded by advisors and other leaders who are offering them insight so that they are in the know about things that are currently happening. And yet, even though that was true back then, Herod totally misses the first Christmas. So if you have your Bible, turn with me, Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read aloud verses 1 through 8. You can follow along in your own Bible, or if you prefer, you can follow along on the screen. Here's what it says. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi, again, those men that are traditionally called wise men, from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When the king's disturbed, then the whole land is disturbed. That's why it says that. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, these are his advisors, and he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." That's out of Micah 5, verses 2 and 4. We'll see that once again a little bit later. "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared." That's also going to come up in a moment. "He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" So notice the first thing here. These Magi, because they are wise, they get wind that there's a new king that's going to be born. And so they automatically assume when the right time comes and the right sign occurs that the place where they will find him will be in the capital city, probably even the palace. That's why they're going to Herod to ask him, "We want to worship this new king." That was their assumption. And by doing so, they actually tell Herod, apparently for the first time, that there's a new king in town. There's a new king that's been born. And the Bible tells us that when he gets wind of this, Herod is disturbed. Now, if we were to define the word disturbed, some of us would say, well, that's like being agitated, or that's being upset, or, you know, maybe he was a little troubled or shaken up. translators will tell you that it was far worse than that for Herod. Herod wasn't just a little shaken up. He was really, really worried. In fact, some translators will tell you that that word disturbed in the Greek actually means he was in total panic. He was beside himself when he hears that there's a new king. Here's why. Herod had become king of the Jewish people in Israel based upon a nomination that came from the Roman government of that time. And he was nominated to be king because his family had ties with the Roman government. And because Herod fully understood how he was to respond politically to the Roman leaders that were over him, they actually nominated him. The Roman Senate nominated Herod head of people who he was no part of. Herod was not a Jewish person. Therefore, the Jewish people never really respected him. They really never revered him as their king, partly because he was not one of them, but also because God had not called Herod to lead them, at least not according to what they believed at that time. It was the Roman government who had called him to lead them. So once that happened, obviously the government gave him a position, they gave him a palace, they gave him police, they gave him an army. And Herod was ruling over the Jews, even though he was not one of them. So when these foreign dignitaries, again, we know them as wise men or kings or even magi, as our text suggests today, show up at his palace and they inform him, hey, there's a new king of the Jews. Well, of course he's disturbed about that because that's his title. And he feels incredibly threatened by the fact that there's someone new on the scene that potentially is going to take over. So the rumor of another king is what disturbs him or causes him to panic. Now, just in case you didn't know this already, I want to go ahead and tell you that when he tells the Magi, hey, when you get there, you do what you need to do, you worship him, then you come back and tell me where he is so that I can go worship him. Well, there was no way that he was going to actually do that. And the way that we know that kind of goes back to what I said to you last week about the innkeeper. Do you remember me saying that even though the innkeeper totally misses the first Christmas, totally misses the fact that he can play a part in the birth of the Savior who's come to save the world from their sins and totally misses it, he in fact was not described in Scripture as being an evil man. He was not an evil person. He was just ignorant. He was totally unaware that he was dealing with the mother of the Christ child. Or the Son of God. So when you consider that, take us, fast forward us to this week, this man who misses the first Christmas is evil. In fact, he's very, very evil. Herod was as evil as they come. Here's one of the ways that he was evil. He was very effective and efficient in overtaxing the Jewish people of that day. Now, this is the way that it worked. The Roman government would say, we're going to collect a certain amount, and we're going to hire Jewish people to collect the taxes for us. They know the people. They know where to find them. They know how to get to them. The tax collectors could also add anything that they wanted to that tax. So you've got Herod, who's taxing them more than what they're supposed to be taxed, and you've got tax collectors who were hired by the Roman government taxing them more than they were supposed to be taxed. So this Jewish group of people are overtaxed, and financially, they are really, really struggling. That is one of the ways that Herod was known to be very, very evil. He did not care about their needs or even robbing them of overtaxation. Here's the second way, and if that one doesn't get you, this one will. Herod was also a murderer. He slaughtered an entire group of people known as the Maccabeans in that day. And you may think, well, you know what, Pastor Rick, that's what kings did. They slaughtered people. True, but he didn't just slaughter people that were on the outside. He slaughtered people that were on the inside as well, even family members. King Herod had 10 wives, and one of those wives, possibly the most notable, her brother was the high priest of the land at that time. And Herod felt threatened by that high priest because of the power that he wielded with his people, and so he killed him. And of course, when his wife gets word that Herod kills her brother, she's upset about that, so he goes ahead and kills her as well. Well, the mother of the king's former wife, who he killed, is unhappy with that, so he goes on to kill her. They had two children, and the two sons he was afraid was going to come back in retribution against him, and so he goes ahead and kills them as well. Herod was known as a murderous king, and even family and friends did not feel safe around him. Almost all of his life, history shows that he spent in probable paranoia because he was constantly plotting executions. In fact, he got so bad, this really speaks of his arrogance. Just before he died, he told everyone, "I want to die in Jericho." And so he heads down to Jericho, and he realizes, because he had been an unpopular king and certainly not a good king, that when he died, there would be no one that would mourn his death or grieve his passing. And so he commands that just before he dies, that notable citizens of Jerusalem, good people, would then be arrested. And when Herod dies, he said, "I want you to put them to death as well, so that there will be some grieving and some mourning when I pass away as well." That's how arrogant he was. Now, just so you know, that command was never followed through with when he passed away. But make no mistake about this. Herod was an evil, wretched person. He made Scrooge look like Santa Claus in comparison. So when he hears that the Magi didn't do what he told them to do secretly, "Hey, go worship, then come back and tell me where he is." When he finds out that they don't do that, Herod resorts right back to his murderous ways. We read that in Matthew 2:16, where it says, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi." So he does his math, and when the Magi say, "Yeah, we saw the star, and we began our journey here following it to find this newborn son, this newborn king," Herod goes, "Oh, that must have been about 2 years ago." So he says, if I don't know exactly where this new king is, I'm just going to kill them all. And every male child that was born that was 2 years old or younger was killed. Now, many of you know this as well. The Lord spoke to Mary and Joseph about that, and so they escaped that area before he actually does the killing. They go to Egypt to escape based upon the Lord's warning. But that's what Herod was trying to do. He was trying to wipe out any possibility of a king taking over his palace. So if you and I were to sum up the primary reason why Herod missed the first Christmas, I think we could agree with this. Herod missed Christmas because of fear. And it wasn't just fear like, "Oh, I'm a little worried." This was a great fear that he had. It was a jealous fear. It was a fear of no longer being in control of what he wanted to be in control of, right? And Herod wasn't about to let this little child interfere with his own political assignment and his own profitable agenda, right? No one was going to mess with my prestige or with my power or with my possessions or position or even my own personal plans. And as bad as that sounds, do you realize that that still exists today? That kind of attitude still carries forward today. There are people today who believe in Jesus Christ, who've surrendered their life to him and have agreed that they need to follow him. And yet, in these different positions, they feel handcuffed to following him the way that is most honoring. For example, school administrators who are believers have opted to agree to postpone any kind of prayer happening in our schools, right? Out of fear of losing their job, right? People at offices are afraid to witness to some of their company coworkers because of fear of retribution from their company leaders, right? People may not like it. Politicians are afraid of admitting that they are Christians for fear of losing the vote of non-Christians. Public officials are afraid of being disliked by people who don't believe in Christ, so they don't talk about him. teachers are actually told in public schools today not to share their faith in Jesus Christ with others. And today, still today, people are afraid of what faith and devotion might do to their own personal position, their own popularity, and their own personal agenda. So just like Herod, with Herod being the king of the Jews, he was not about to let anybody become his replacement, not even his own sons, and certainly not this newborn child that is being heralded as a king. Now, if Jesus had not come as the king of the Jews, I wonder if Herod would have been as disturbed. In fact, what if King had come as an advisor or a counselor or maybe someone that could work beside King Herod? I suggest to you today that King Herod would not have felt threatened by him. That's true in our society today as well. You see, a lot of times we look to Jesus as being an advisor or a counselor or a consoler for us. We go to Jesus when we're in need of something. But when it comes to our everyday lives, we've got work to do. We've got families to care for. We've got hobbies that we like to participate in. We've got times of entertainment that should be kept on our own. People today, even believers, do not welcome or invite, nor do they follow Christ's leading in their day-to-day activities. Most of the time, we separate certain times where we allow Jesus to be part of, like this morning. Many of us are allowing Jesus to be part of our lives on Sunday morning. Sometimes we extend that to a Wednesday night or a Sunday evening. Sometimes we wake up and give the Lord some time, and then when we close our eyes at the end of the evening, we give the Lord some of our time. But what do we do with his leading and guiding throughout the day? Are we seeking him? Are we asking him to lead? Are we wondering what it is that he wants us to be part of and what he wants us to say and who he wants us to encounter? Or are we sticking to our own agendas and our own plans and our own calendars because we only have a little bit of time each day for this newborn king who God says will save us from our sins? You see, Jesus is welcome into our lives when we need him. But is he welcome into our lives on a day-by-day basis? He doesn't play much of a part in our daily activities because we really believe that our own dreams and our own pursuits are personal and private. And we don't really want to hand those things over to this Jesus. Too many people still have the same attitude that I believe Herod had back then. They want to be king of their own little kingdom. And we feel threatened by anybody that wants to take charge of our lives. The world is full of Herods who cry out, we will have no one rule or reign or have any say over us. You see, Herod is an example of a king who feared any other king moving in. It just happened to be Jesus. And that resulted in him missing the first Christmas. But let me suggest to you this morning that just being king isn't the primary problem. Because in the passage that we read from Matthew 2, we see other kings who didn't seem to be threatened by this new king that was to rule their lives as well. Now, these kings were at least, they were called wise men, they were called magi. Some suggest that they were also kings. If they weren't kings, they were at the very least counselors of kings. And they've got their own song. Right, we three kings of Orient are, is a very popular song that we sing in this day. You know this crew of people. Listen to one of the stanzas in that song. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never over us all to reign. At least by the song, and certainly in alignment with Scripture, they saw this Jesus as being their king. And a desire that they expressed was to follow him, to worship him, to adore him at this particular time. And obviously this newborn king was to have some authority in their lives. Not only do they have a song, this is really, really fascinating. They have a place on our mantle in our nativity scenes, even though they weren't at the birth. Right? The wise men or the magi or these three kings, they didn't make it to the birth of Jesus in the manger scene, but they certainly have made it to our nativity scene. Why? Why did they make it to those places? Well, here's what I think really is spoken of in Scripture and something that we need to recognize. When they heard of the Messiah coming, the response is what we need to pay very close attention to. They put down what they were doing and they sought to find him and to worship him with their lives. In fact, I would suggest to you as we read the next few verses, verses 9 through 12, ask yourself if you would have responded this way to the announcement of Jesus coming. Because here's what they did. Verse 9 in Matthew 2 begins, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So the wise men that we're reading about here may be among the least understood people that we read about in the Bible, right? They're always referred to as being three because three gifts are mentioned in the text that we just read. But we don't know whether there were three or more of them or less of them. There were at least two, but maybe there were 10 of them, right? And we know this about wise men in the East from history. They were noble from birth, right? They were educated. They were wealthy. And they were wise from the ancient East. They came and they apparently studied scripture to know when this king would come, right? The messianic prophecies of the Old Testament would have been the only way that they would have known when the Messiah was to be born. So they must have been familiar with what Balaam tells us in Numbers 24, verse 17, where it says, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. That's why they were looking for a star. And they were certainly acquainted with the prophecy of Micah, which we read earlier, because that's where they knew where to go, right? But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, although you are still small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. That's why they knew that he was going to be king of the Jews and where he would be born. Now, they don't go to where he's born because they look for a king in the palace, right, in the kingdom, as I said earlier. But they probably also knew the timing that this was going to happen. All you'd have to do is study the words of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 25, where it says, know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one. So this is back to the time when Ezra is king, or Ezra is leading, and they discover with this announcement that the ruler comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, and it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. So when you hear the word seven sevens and then 62 sevens, add seven with 62, and they're talking about 69 subsequent weeks, which if you do math times that, 69 weeks times seven would be 483 years. Now, I know that's the way that theologians believe that it multiplies out. And that begins probably around 457 when the kingdom was being rebuilt. And if you do the math, that adds up just about to the time when Jesus begins his ministry. He's probably somewhere in the age, around the age of 30, and he is probably beginning his ministry, as we see in Scripture, right after he's being baptized. So the wise men were looking for him because the time frame was getting closer. And they may or may not have known that he wasn't going to do these amazing things as a baby. He was going to do them as a man, but they were looking for the star, and they were looking for the birth of this new king. Tradition has it that the three wise men who came to seek and honor the infant Jesus, they had different names, Gaspar and Balthasar and Melchior. ironically, the Bible doesn't tell us that. But the Bible does tell us this. And think about this for a second with me. Why did God inspire Matthew to dedicate almost an entire chapter, not quite, but almost an entire chapter in Matthew chapter 2 toward these men, magi, people who were not from Jewish descent, people who came from afar, from the east? Why did he do this? I think the answer is the magi show us how to properly worship the Christ at Christmas. I think this is something that we can learn from our study of these men in this scripture. See, these men were looking for a new king, and they were determined to find him. And when they lost sight of the star for a brief period of time, they didn't quit. They didn't go home. They continued to search and seek. They kept going, believing that something very special had taken place. Someone very special had been born. And when they saw that star again, that pointed to where this new king was, notice what it says in Matthew 2, verse 10. And they were overjoyed. Here's a conclusion I think we can draw from this. The magi worshiped Christ definitely with the right attitude. They didn't let the hardship of the travel or the lack of information that they had at the time, or even the misleading of King Herod and possibly other people, the burden of setting down the things that they had to lay down in order to pursue this Jesus, they didn't let those things stand in the way of them experiencing great joy in the pursuit of worshiping this Savior. And I suggest to you this morning that you and I need to experience the true joy that's found in not just worshiping Jesus, but knowing him the way that we can and should today. In fact, I read this in Psalm 100, verse 2, where it says, "Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs." One of my favorite writers is C.S. Lewis, and I love what he writes about joy in association with worship. Listen to what he says. "To praise God fully, we must suppose ourselves to be in perfect love with God, drowned in, dissolved by that delight, which, far from remaining pent up within ourselves, is incommunicable bliss, flows from us incessantly again in effortless and perfect expression. Our joy is no more separable from the praise in which it liberates and utters itself than the brightness a mirror receives is separable from the brightness it sheds." You see, what Lewis is telling us in that passage is that joy and worship should be inseparable. One does not happen without the other. To worship the Lord is to experience joy, and to be joyful is to worship the Lord. Setting aside joy, how about their zeal? How about their determination of not letting setbacks hinder their worship of their King? They were set out on a journey that they were never going to turn from. And when the Magi arrive at the place where this newborn king was, who was no longer newborn, by the way, he's probably about 2 years old, notice what they did. They didn't just speak their praise like we do this morning and in our everyday lives. They didn't just sing their praise like we've done this morning as well. Notice their posture. They fall to their faces. That's what you do when you're worshiping a king. You bow before him. And when you look at that, according to verse 11, they bowed down and worshiped him. Here's what we learn. The Magi worshiped Christ with the proper servitude. Now, I know we don't use that word servitude on a regular basis. Let me allow Webster to define it for us. Here's what it says. Servitude is the state of being a slave and completely subject to someone more powerful. Take note of this again. They didn't just say that they came to worship him. They didn't just offer him their worship. Their bodies, their postures showed their position before this king. They were kings themselves. They were wealthy. They were healthy. They were well respected. They had everything that anyone could have had back then. And yet when they met this Jesus, they bowed before him. When they walked into that area, wherever Jesus was, maybe a front yard, maybe inside the makeshift home that they lived in at that time, they didn't play the room as politicians often will, or kings or leaders would. You know, they didn't offer some political correct things to say. They didn't say hi to everyone. They didn't hug people, shake hands, or kiss babies, right? Here's what they did, and this is what they went to do. They bowed before Jesus. They were not concerned about their appearance before their peers. They simply worshiped him. The worship of the Magi didn't end with their joy or even with their posture of bowing before this young child. Notice what Scripture goes on to tell us. The Magi worshiped Christ with tangible gifts of gratitude. They brought the best of their best with them. And that had to have created an even greater burden in the time and the travel that they had to accomplish in order to worship this king. But they were not leaving those things behind. They did not offer this two-year-old child their leftovers. They offered the best of their best. And they even threatened their own lives by having to travel with such riches and such treasures, right? Obviously, robbers would see them as kings, and with kings may come riches, and they did have their riches with them. They had gold and frankincense and myrrh among some of the most valuable elements of that day they were carrying. Why? Because they were giving their best to the one that they came to worship, and that was a form of their worship. That should be a form of our worship as well. Everything that we have, the best of the best, it still belongs to our King. And you and I have been entrusted what is still his in order for him to observe what we will do with what he's entrusted us with. And if we truly believe in him, and if we're truly going to worship him, then we're going to offer back to him some of what he has first given to us. And that will be a way that we will be able to identify whether or not we truly worship him. Where does the Bible tell us that? The answer is found in Matthew 6:21, where it says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, Jesus says that if you want to find where your heart is truly aligned, all you got to do is look at what you're giving to or where you're giving. So whether it be in the church, or whether it would be as a gift to a person in need, or whether it would be in obedience to what God says to do with the money that he's given to you. In our case, it's to assist the church over in downtown Acworth now. It's to help build an orphanage in Haiti. It's to assist the orphans in Africa. Wherever God wants his money to go, it's his. And he's entrusted us as managers to give it to those places. And when we do, we worship him. That's what he is looking for. So I'm asking you this morning, and an occasional passing thought or maybe a few offers of thanks, that may be the place that he has in our lives today. Will you be doing something different this Christmas? Will you be offering him the worship that he's deserving of? I read this last week, and I thought I just have to share this with you. This is what William Temple says about true, authentic worship. He says, "For worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of our will to his purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin." Here's what Temple tells us in that quote. Worship is the submission of all we have and all we are to God. That's the appropriate way to worship our King. So you and I can take this passage and we can learn to be wise from these wise men. or we can opt to miss this Christmas by acting in a way that would be similar to Herod, to maintain our authority and our final say in our day-to-day lives, out of fear for what King Jesus may lead us to do or what he would lead us to say. I fear that there are many Herods or Herod-like people in the world today. And my prayer is this, that there will be many Magi-like people in the world, of whom I hope to be counted. It is my desire to suggest to you this morning, those of you that are watching online, those of you that are here in person, this Christmas can be different based upon the way we worship our King. And if we choose to worship our King selflessly, with all that we have and with all that we are, what could God do in and through us to change the world that we live in today? Earlier in this message, I told you that the kings had their own song and they had a place on the mantle in our manger scene, even though they weren't there at that time. You know, another thing that they have, they've got their own bumper sticker. And do you know what the bumper sticker says? Wise men still worship him. And then it asks the question, do you? Do you worship this king in a rightful way? In an honoring way? In a way that is unafraid of the consequences that come with worshiping him in that way that is not the way that our society suggests that you should or even can? Pray that we do. I pray that we offer him today and in the days that follow all of our hearts so that he can be honored and glorified and use us any way that he chooses. If you have never surrendered your life to this King, my prayer is this, that you would see Jesus for who he truly is, the one who truly died on the cross for your sins so that you could be forgiven and reconciled to your God in such a way that he can use you in miraculous ways to point other people to him. If you've already done that, my prayer is that we set aside all the other things that are fun and eventful and traditional in our Christmas time. Set those things aside and let's focus on really worshiping Jesus with our lives so that others may see that worship and be drawn to him just as we know him. Let's pray. Father, I'm asking you now to move in our hearts in such a way, God, that these things may be so, that through the power of the revelation that you've offered us through your word and the power of the Holy Spirit that is now moving in this room and within those who know you, may lives be changed. And may they be changed in such a manner that we become servants, that we become slaves, that we become subordinate to the plan and the mission that you have us on. And may all of that begin this Christmas with worship. May we worship you so that you may be made known. Because you are our King and we are your people. And we ask and pray that in Jesus' name.